Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, and this morning, Lord willing, we'll finish chapter 3. Chapter 3, we'll be looking at verses 11 through 13, Paul's pastoral prayer. And this passage is, I guess you could call a bridge between what he's been saying in chapter 2 of, responding to how mature the church was, even though they were young. In chapter 2, he responded to those who didn't necessarily like his preaching and thought he was doing things wrong in that realm. And his desire to see them at the end of chapter 2 and at the beginning of chapter 3. And so this prayer here is a bridge from that. I want to see you to, I also want to see you grow, and I want to help you in the things that you're lacking. So it's a bridge, and we'll see how that it's a bridge between, really, it's a bridge between the first half of the book and the latter half of the book, whereas the beginning is his personal experience with the church, and then chapters 4 and 5 are the practical exhortation that he gives to the body, and he prays for them in that way. So let's read his prayer, and I think you'll see by reading it and also by the explanation that's to come and application how and what he meant. Verse 11 of chapter 3. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can look at your scriptures and learn how to pray. And we thank you that we can learn many things from your scriptures, how to be like Christ, how to become more holy, how to live our Christian lives, how to deal with our enemies, how to deal with the world, and what to say to the world and how to respond. Many things that we learn, and we also learn prayer. And we thank you for this opportunity. May we take it to heart. May we learn what it means to pray, and in this specific context, how to pray. And we thank you for this opportunity to draw closer to you, to become more like Christ. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jonathan Edwards said this about prayer. While Christians are praying, he gives them sweet views of his glorious grace, purity, sufficiency, and sovereignty, and enables them with great quietness to rest in him, to leave themselves and their prayers with him, submitting to his will and trusting in his grace and faithfulness. So how are we supposed to pray? Why do you pray? Look at Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at Ephesians 3. Just read them. We're not going to do much explaining. In fact, I just want to read them. But Ephesians 1, to look at how Paul prayed. If there is an apostle in the New Testament who prayed the most through his writing, it would be the Apostle Paul. He would write down his prayers that he had specifically for the people that he was writing to. So let's just read these prayers for just a moment in order to prep our minds for what Paul is going to say in 1 Thessalonians. Look at Ephesians 1:15, and we'll read all the way down to the end of the chapter, and then we'll switch quickly over to chapter 3. Let's just read these prayers and think about what he's praying. And then as we're reading the prayer and you're thinking about this, ask yourself, do you pray like this? Is this how you pray to God? Let's see how he prays. Verse 15, Ephesians 1. For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks to you while making mention of you in my prayers. That, and here's the prayer, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Now, Ephesians 3:14. Again, ask yourself, do I pray like this? Ephesians 3:14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. You pray like that? This morning, we aren't necessarily going to focus on how long we should pray, but rather focus on the content of our prayers. And from Paul's prayer in 1 Thessalonians, we're going to learn how leadership should pray for the body and how generally we should pray for one another. This is really how we should be praying for one another, as we see in Ephesians. And really, the shorter prayer here is how we should be praying for this body specifically, and other believers, of course. Verse 11, the first prayer request, or the way in which he prays here, is he prays for fellowship. And that might be odd as you look at, pray for fellowship? Why? Why would we pray for that? Well, let's see what we can get as we explain here. Verse 11, now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Direct our way to you. And he gives here, he desires again. Remember, he's mentioned in chapter 2:17 all the way to 3:10. I desire to see you. I want to come to you. I've been hindered. I can't make it. I sent Timothy instead, etc. He came back with good news. But here, this opening phrase of his prayer is really interesting. The opening phrase, now may our God and Father and himself and Jesus our Lord, is the emphasis here is to point to the deity of both the Father and the Son. Now you say, well, I know the Father is deity, but some have struggled with the Son. He is God. He was God in the flesh. He was God before he became flesh. In other words, we see here from the grammar, it says, may our God, our in the original is singular. So is the verb. It's also singular. Direct our way. And you say, well, how is a verb plural or singular? Well, that can be in the original, not necessarily in English. But now may our God and Father Jesus. So we have God and God the Father and Jesus our Lord here. Two subjects with a singular verb. Anyway, it's moving on beyond the grammar, but it's unmistakable here. It's pointing to the unity of the Father and Son. They're both God. Both of them, both 100% God. And the grammar here explains why Paul's prayer could assume the deity of Jesus and address him equally with the Son, and that Father and Son are equal. And they're equally sovereign and perfectly agree in all matters. Now, they're distinct in their personalities as members of the Godhead, one the Father, one the Son. You can see their different roles in creation. Different roles in creation and salvation and other ways in which they're different, but yet they are one. They're united in the Godhead. And this demonstrates something interesting, that 1 Thessalonians may have been one of the earliest epistles, may have been the first epistle written by Paul himself, but this demonstrates what about the early church? They believed in the deity of Jesus Christ. They didn't need a council 300 years later to say that Jesus is God. Although they did have an ecumenical council to affirm Jesus' deity from Scripture, but already the early church knew this. Already. And that's why in a month like this, in Reformation month, why we remember why something that Luther and others said is important, that we don't depend upon popes or councils or any of those things, we depend upon Scripture. And the Scripture is clear. The other apostles affirm the same in their writings, and so does Jesus, of course, in the Gospel of John is really clear. But this early on statement demonstrates that the early church believed it as well. In other words, the point of this, why do we need a lesson on the theology that Jesus is God and the Father is fully God? Why do we need to know that? Well, because when we pray, we know that we are praying to God Almighty. And we address Father and Son, we are addressing God Almighty who made the heavens and the earth in 6 days. 6 days. And it also reminds us that when Mormons and JWs wax eloquently that Jesus is not fully God and deny the Trinity, that they are wrong. Why? Because the Bible says so. And they twist it. And when they come to your door, you can say, you twist Scripture. I don't need to listen to you. Here, listen to Scripture. And then they'll leave. Because they don't want to hear God's word. Or they'll twist God's word. Look at John 1:1 if we need to demonstrate that other apostles believed in Jesus' deity. Look at John 1:1. Of course, you know this verse. We'll look at just a few verses here and showing that Jesus is fully God. For example, the very first verse of John 1, of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And when he says the Word was with God, John is saying here that the Word is deity. And not only that, he is a different member of the Godhead. He was with God, distinguishing them as members of the Godhead, yet they are both God, because he says the Word was God. One of the clearest statements in the New Testament that Jesus is God. Of course, at the end of the Gospel too, John 20:28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my what? My God." Unmistakable of what he's saying there. Throw that one out to the JWs and Mormons when they come to your house next time and see how they take that. Titus 2. Look at Paul's statement here about Jesus in Titus 2, verse 13. And this statement here in Titus is one of the strongest, and there's several verses, also one of the strongest verses in the entire New Testament proclaiming the deity of our Lord. That he's not only Savior, but he is God. Look at Titus 2:13. Looking for the blessed hope and in the appearing of our glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Here are the context and the grammar. Again, grammar. I know it's not a favorite word of ours, but the grammar here is showing you by one word here. One word of combining who this person is. This member of the Godhead, it says the appearing and of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Paul's calling him Jesus. He's calling him both God and Savior. And plus the word appearing there in verse 13, the appearing of the glory of our God and great Savior is never referred to as the Father, or that verb never goes along with the Father in the Bible, appearing. So it must refer to Jesus Christ. So the grammar and the context make clear that Jesus is God. Romans 9:5 says the same. 2 Peter 1:1, just from other verses you can look up at another time. But the fact, what does this have to do with praying in 1 Thessalonians? The fact that your prayers are offered to Almighty God should do what? Should bolster your confidence. Should bolster your confidence and boldness when you enter into his throne room. Why? Because you're not praying to a dead god, are you? You're not praying to Buddha or Allah or any other false god. You're praying to God Almighty who made all things, and in the end, he'll come back and you'll stand before him and give an account. This God, the God of the Bible. And so the missionaries here, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, are making their request. But they recognize that God is the supreme disposer of events. He's sovereign. They acknowledge their dependence upon him and know that it is his prerogative that will determine the time when he can meet with them and the manner in which his prayer will be answered. And that's why he addresses God in this way. And so now that we see who the prayer is addressed to, Almighty God, God the Father, and the Lord Jesus, he says now of his request, direct our way to you. That's the request. Direct our way to you. And so remember back, again, we've mentioned this, verse 18 of chapter 2, but Satan hindered us. We long to see you, but we sent Timothy instead. And so now he prays that God would send our way, direct our way to you. The idea of the verb direct is to level out or the removal of obstacles which obstruct it. He knew that he was being obstructed. He knew that he couldn't get there. He needed God's help. And so he's praying, God, help me to get there. He's conveying this wish or prayer here. Now, may you direct our way to the Thessalonians. And as we've mentioned all along in this section, what Paul is really praying for here is what? Fellowship. He's praying for fellowship. Direct our way to you. He's not just saying, direct our way to you so that we can hang out. But really, it's more than that. It's his visit entails fellowship. And part of this visit, as we've seen in the previous verses, is to see how they were doing, how they were lacking in their faith, to see what he could complete in the lacking of their faith. And here he desires, it's a longing for fellowship with them so he could be with them in many different kinds of ways. And by the providence of God, and I'm amazed at how this always works, I shouldn't be amazed, although I am, I shouldn't be amazed because it happens time and time again in God's providence. But as you study one passage, you always see some other way in which God is working in another passage to say some of the same things but written differently. So this week, as I was studying and preparing for 1 Thessalonians in this passage, I was also preparing Ecclesiastes 4, which we'll get to in a couple weeks here. And there are several principles that we can take away from Ecclesiastes 4 that apply to this passage of fellowship. Look at it. Look at Ecclesiastes 4. And in reality, the principles that we find here in Ecclesiastes help us to see the importance of fellowship and even the dangers of isolation. Because this is what Paul's praying for. Direct our way to you, which is fellowship. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to be isolated from you. There is a danger in being isolated. And let's see Ecclesiastes 4 and see the wisdom from Solomon. Of course, the wisdom from God, because this comes from God's mouth. But here, as you're turning to Ecclesiastes 4, we see that the individual who isolates himself or herself from companionship fails to experience the community that God has ordained or God has blessed. And even God declared before the fall that it was not good for man to be alone, that he needed a helpmate. Genesis 2:18. And God advocates companionship over solitary life. So this really doesn't say much for a monastic vows, does it? For being a monk. Because we need companionship. We need not to be isolated. And self-made hermits tend to be selfish and irritable and focused on themselves and neglect the community of God that he's put them in. And the reason why they're irritable and self-focused is because they have no one else in their life to say, hey, knock it off. You have us. Share what's on your mind and your heart. We can have fellowship. However, this is not to say that being alone is always bad or wrong. But Solomon here in Ecclesiastes 4, verses 9 through 12, gives proverbial statements to show why loneliness is not good and thus gives the remedy. He'll give remedies for loneliness. Now, if you come on Sunday night in a couple weeks and we'll study this, just pretend like you haven't heard it before. And I know that it's several hours away and I know you'll have slept several times, so you'll probably forget. So I'm not real worried about it. But here we are. Because we tend to do that anyway and we need to be reminded. That's okay. That's why I have notes here, because I don't remember everything either. So anyway, verses 9 through 11. Here he gives the first principle in verse 9 of how isolation is not good. In other words, in the context in Ecclesiastes 4, isolation is evil. Verse 9, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. They have a helper, a comforter, and we'll see even here a defender. And he says two are better than one because they share. They can share. The second proverbial statement is found in verse 10. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. In other words, we have companions to help us in a time of need or assistance. And if one is alone, they fall, they can't be helped. And Solomon says, pity on the person who does not have such a companion. The third proverbial remedy is found in verse 11, the remedy to isolation, that is. Verse 11, furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Now, this is not necessarily referring to sexual activity, nor is it necessarily meaning referring to a male and a female in marriage situation. Rather, it's just an image of travelers who are out caught in the cold, in a cold desert, say, at night, and keeping each other warm. How would you keep each other warm? Well, you can't keep each other warm if you're alone. The final proverbial statement is found in verse 14 and a remedy for loneliness. Verse 12. And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. In other words, if you have a companion or a friend, you can overpower the one who's trying to seek to do harm. And then he says at the end of the verse, a cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. It's better to have three than it is to have two, is what he's saying. Now, some of the principles that we can take away from Ecclesiastes 4 and elaborate on here, and even taking what we're getting in 1 Thessalonians about praying, that he wants fellowship. There are certainly times in our life that isolation is necessary. It's necessary to pray. It's necessary to meditate on God's word and maybe even get some important project done or just have time to think. And I also understand, I think we all understand this the last several months, that there is a virus going around that does harm some people. And I understand that people get sick. I'm not saying that if you get sick, you shouldn't isolate yourself. I'm not saying that. I understand that, and that's part of life. However, isolation should never, ever be the norm from Scripture. It should never be the norm. It should only be used when it's needed. Prayer, study of the Word of God, contemplation, or again, a project that you need to get done and you know you can't get done if you have others around, whatever it might be. Isolation is not to be used to hide or to sulk. It's a negative effect on us, horrible effect. And Paul longs for fellowship with the Thessalonians. And so here's the application from that. Do you pray that way for opportunities that you have throughout the week to fellowship with other believers? You pray that way? Is there any way that you could better cultivate a desire for yourself and even for others to spur on more fellowship? And fellowship I would define as a close connection because of our views of Scripture, because of our views of church and God. Do you see that your spiritual life is enriched by fellowship, never hindered? In fact, there have been times where I say, you know, I don't really want to go to this event or that event or go to the church or do whatever, but I never really regret it after I leave. Or typically, I don't regret it. Do you see the potential damage that can be done to you when you isolate yourself from the body? There's much damage that can be done. In fact, if someone is actively running from fellowship, running from church opportunities, accountability, there's really something wrong with them, not the church. Although there might be something wrong, but again, this is a general statement. We're not going to nitpick every comment. But Christians who isolate themselves because they feel that maybe home church is better because I can provide the leadership. Or one that I've heard before is, since I've become a believer, and I've heard this a lot, well, there's no good churches in my local area. And so I'll just go watch something online, or I'll read my Bible on Sunday morning, and that will provide the same thing. No, it doesn't. In fact, I think that when people say there's no local church, usually what I do is I go search in that area and find something for them. Well, I can't go because, you know, that one guy there goes, well, you know, the problem isn't the churches around you. The problem is you. After a while, when you figure that out. Or the person just doesn't want to pay to drive. Or there are many excuses that they give. Excuse after excuse after excuse. Or some like to attend large churches in order to do what? In order to avoid accountability. Are large churches bad? No. But it's certainly easier to hide and flee from Christian fellowship. And then they're in danger spiritually. And I think they are hard-pressed to find biblical proof that isolation in this manner is ever a good thing. In fact, that's one of the bad things that we find out in the Reformation, that being a nun was horrible. It was miserable. Because they were cut off from the rest of the world and they thought they were pleasing God. All alone, it was miserable for them. It's interesting to think that if people really loved each other and desired to keep each other accountable as the scriptures teach and desired to avoid sin, this wouldn't scare anyone off. In reality, this would only make you long for it more. Which Christian doesn't want to avoid sin? Well, one way to avoid sin is accountability. And sometimes the accountability is unspoken. It's not even verbalized. It's just, hey, I'm with you. Like Ecclesiastes says, two are better than one. Three are better than two. That there's just accountability that you know there's somebody else there. And you won't necessarily do or think certain things when somebody else is there, right? Because you have accountability, fellowship. Why would this be good? Well, we know from God's word that fellowship is important. We also know that left to ourselves, we can easily deceive ourselves, think the wrong things, lean on our emotions, lean on our own understanding, have sinful impressions or thoughts that aren't even true because we've never consulted anybody else. Thus, isolation's bad in that sense. And being around others can curb those things quite a bit. Because if you verbalize some crazy thought you had to somebody and they go, no, that's not true. Here, let me show you from scripture and you can go away. I feel better now. Why? Because I had fellowship. I'm no longer isolated in my thoughts. Now, fellowship doesn't mean to divulge of every thought or feeling you've ever had and every sin you've ever committed. But transparency is that you don't have to be fearful of what people think. Because, well, if I say this, they might shun me or, you know, they might mistreat me because I've stood up for some particular doctrine or something. It shouldn't be that way. That's not what transparency is. Rather, it's a group of people who understand, show compassion, and pray for you. And if you're hiding things, then who are we trying to impress? Doesn't God know about the hidden things of your heart? If he does, then why hide them? But again, I'm not saying that we posterize them either and put them everywhere. But the thing is, if we're scared of being too intimate in a fellowship arena of Christians, what are we trying to hide? What is the image that we're trying to portray? When people aren't real, guess what? Fellowship is lost. It's just a maze of legalism. Well, I better not say this and this because I'll be judged, and I better not do this because, I'll be judged in that way, and then there'll be a legalistic team will come grab me and throw me out, and, well, then you're scared to live the Christian life. It's not fellowship. And we're all prone to wander. We're all prone to wander away in sin. So then, don't you want to be loved in this way because accountability and fellowship? Isn't that what you want? And that, isn't that a good thing? Two are better than one, Solomon said. And this kind of accountability is not like the KGB spying, right? It's not like we're looking through windows. Depends on which neighbor you have, I guess. But it's you're loving your brother and sister in Christ who desires to help you keep you away from sin. Isn't that a good thing? And again, it may not even be a spoken accountability. It may just be that you're here and it helps me because I know that you're not going to talk about the things that I'm worried about right now. Or you'll help me to work through the things I'm worried about. So think about what Paul's saying or praying here in verse 11. That the God the Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. Is this how you pray? Do you want to be isolated from the rest of the body? Do you want to be a part of the body that does this? I sure do. I sure do. Now look at the second, I keep saying request, it's not request, he's actually praying. The second kind of prayer that he makes here. So the first is he desires fellowship. Now the second is for sanctification. He prays for the people to be sanctification. Remember, I said this is a bridge. I think this is kind of a bridge prayer to chapters 4 and 5, which really talk about sanctification, how to grow, what the Thessalonians were not doing so well in, what they were doing so well in, and how they could grow more. And the previous chapters were about Paul's personal experience with them and how he desired to see them. So he prayed that, I want to see you. And now he's praying in preparation for the sanctification talk, sermon part of this book that will come. Look at verse 12. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all people, just as we also do for you. So he prayed for himself in verse 11. Here he specifically asked that they would multiply and abound in their love for one another. Notice that he says love for one another, that's the body of Christ, and for all people, those who are outside the body of Christ, unbelievers. Multiply here, and may the Lord cause you to increase, or also could be translated multiply, refers to spiritual enlargement, where the second verb means abound, just means abundance. Put together, increase to overflowing. Increase to overflowing. And this prayer here goes along with what he said back in 3 verse 10. At the end of chapter 3 verse 10, and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Well, something that was lacking in their faith must have had to do with their love for one another. Because look at chapter 4 verse 9. Now as to the love of brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do not practice it toward. You do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. And he goes on to talk about some of those things that they needed to excel in more. And so we see here that faith and love are connected. That when love is not exercised properly, love then falls short of where it needs to be. And so we can ask ourselves some questions for application. For a Christian, let's just say for a Christian who doesn't examine their heart on a regular basis or consistent basis, it's all too easy to assume that things are just fine and to then be judgmental of others of why are you guys out of whack? I'm not. But think about it. Ask yourself, do I love people as I ought to love them? How could I love them better? How well do I respond when someone does not reciprocate the love back to me? And so we see here in this prayer of desiring to see them, desiring for fellowship, and desire for them to grow in more Christ-likeness. We haven't covered verse 13 just yet. But we already see here there's a model here for a model prayer for how shepherds should pray for their flock. Remember in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles made it their priority from the very beginning. They said, we must pray and attend to the word. Set an example for leadership in the 2,000 years that have gone since. And this is what shepherds want. They want to see their flock get together, be in harmony, and grow in their walk and dependence upon the Lord. Because we see that Paul makes mention of that. He says in 14 and 15 of chapter 5, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. And as we know, what that means is if he's giving those commands, they were struggling in those areas. Verse 15, see that no one pays evil for evil, etc. And so Paul is praying for their sanctification. He's desiring that they would grow. And this is one, remember we discussed in chapter 3, 1 through 10, we see Paul's pastoral heart. We see him here in his pastoral heart and his desire to pray for these people. He shows a genuine love for them and demonstrates to them that he loves them because why? He prays for them in this way. And certainly physical needs must be prayed for too. As James 5 conveys, he says, gathering the church elders to pray for those who are sick. It is well to pray for ourselves. You do good to pray for yourselves in this way, as Paul is saying. But a more excellent thing is to pray for others. God honors the spirit of intercession, and he and his fellow missionaries were examples of this, weren't they? I mean, so we see in verse 11, he prays for himself, and that's fine. He prays for himself, I want to see you. Direct my way to them, Lord. But here in verse 12, he asks that they would grow in their love for one another. Now in verse 13, we see the aim or purpose of their abounding in love. So you could ask the question as you begin, so why do you want them to grow and increase in love? Why? Verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so here he prays for their hearts to be established. Heart is a comprehensive term standing for the whole inner life, including thought, feeling, and will. And Christian stability is not achieved through outward conformity to rules and regulations, although those are needful, but through the development of inner strength and stability. And so he's asking for their inner life to be strengthened. You saw that in Ephesians when we read those, didn't you? That's what he prayed for. He prayed for their heart. He prayed for their inner man to be strengthened. And this kind of praying is much needed today. We must pray for each other in this way. And here is an example of how we should pray. Couldn't be any clearer than this. So in verse 12, he prays for an increase of love, intending to accomplish the confirmation of their hearts, blameless and holy in holiness in verse 13. And the point appears to be that the strong foundation of love is vital, else the will exploits itself by conduct which does not tend towards holiness. Let's look at some of the details here. So that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness. Without blame and holiness, or blameless and holiness. He's not praying that they would be sinless. It's impossible this side of heaven. It's not what he's praying for. He's praying that there would be no grounds of accusation because of unholy living. And this adjective blameless means to find no fault with, to be without blame, free from censure. It signifies that whatever charges might be made, no charge could be maintained, blameless. And it must ever be the believer's aspiration and aim to so live that no fault may be found in them, that nothing in their conduct be censured as evil. Blameless and holiness, a term holiness for Paul in Pauline literature, means not to become holy, but rather being holy. This is who we are, saints, as he calls Christians. Not saints like the Roman Catholic Church, which is heresy, but saints in the sense of what it means to be a holy one. Why are you a holy one? Because you've been justified by the blood of Christ, by faith. And now you're being sanctified. That's what it means to be a holy one, a saint, not one who's a do-gooder and goes to heaven based on good works. No. And so this word for holiness has an ethical quality that reveals itself in a pure life. And it's based on the work and person of the Lord Jesus. And so this prayer is for continued sanctification. That's what he's praying for. Progressive sanctification is a lifelong goal and does not end when you get saved. In fact, really just an avalanche starts right there, begins right there, of all sorts of stuff that you need to work on and grow, become more like Christ. And sanctification is both negative and positive. First of all, it's negative in the sense that it involves purging out sin in your life. That's what sanctification is. You sin less. Not you're sinless. Catch the word there. You're not sinless, but you sin less. And you say, that's impossible. Well, from a human perspective, it is. But listen to Romans 6:6-8. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. And now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. It is possible to become to sin less. You won't be sinless, but you will sin less because your hearts will be directed by God. Now you're a slave of Christ rather than sin. Romans 8:13 also expresses the negative part of sanctification. He says in Romans 8:13, Paul, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So sanctification doesn't remove the presence of sin, but it purges from the believer their love and desire for sin. and decreases sin's frequency in this life. Sometimes, although it's painful and it's embarrassing, although it's embarrassing because we act as if God didn't already know this, but sometimes try praying a sin that you're stuck on, you are in the habit of doing, and you can't seem to get out of it. Pray and tell God, you know what, I love this sin a lot. In fact, I'm enamored with this sin. Help me to get out of it and to love you more. Rather than this idol that's in my life, help me to love you more, because I know that you gave me the Holy Spirit for this. You gave me the word to eradicate this in my life. And thus we will not love the sin as much. And it might be painful, but it helps to pray that genuinely. Lord, I love this sin too much. John Bunyan said it this way, prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. That's so good, I'm going to read it again. Prayer will make a man cease from sin, or sin will entice a man to cease from prayer. Think about it. If you pray this way, as stated in this passage for other believers, for example, if you pray, I want my fellowship to be enriched with these people who are here. I want my love to increase for them, and I want my heart to be established blameless in holiness, or blame in holiness before God and our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't you see how that would be beneficial to the entire body of Christ? Not only to you, but to them. You see that? Think about that. How about for all of us? How would that be good? Now, positively, sanctification is this. Sanctification involves the renewing of the mind and putting on Christ-likeness, becoming more like Him, and being controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is being then controlled by His Word. So both positive and negative changes occur when the Holy Spirit continually uses God's Word in believers' lives to change you, to make you more like Christ. In fact, before you were ever born, before any of us were ever born physically, and before any of us were ever born born again, this is what Jesus prayed in John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's not only praying for his disciples there, he's praying for his future disciples, which would be us. And we're sanctified by the word. So that's where, that even that comment that Jesus prayed, sanctify them by the truth, his word, that goes back to our earlier comments. You can't be sanctified by legalism, by doing certain things that are outside of God's word. You are sanctified by truth, by God's word. So we pray this way for ourselves and for others. Why? Why? Well, because we want to see people grow in more Christ-likeness, don't we? Ask yourself, if you're not praying for others' sanctification in this way, why aren't you? Why wouldn't you? Well, let's stop for a second and ask ourselves, wouldn't you want others to pray for you like this? Right? Oh, yeah, please pray. Man, I need so much work in my life. We'd say that. Pray for me in this way. Well, then let's pray for others in this way too. And we see here, in this passage, in this verse, verse 13, we see that the process of sanctification does actually come to an end. It comes to an end at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice how Paul's praying. So it hasn't come yet. Christ hasn't come yet. But he's praying for their sanctification until that moment. May your hearts be established without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. So he's praying for their whole process of sanctification, that they would grow in these ways until Christ returns. So he's praying for them in this special way. And as I was meditating on these verses this week, I couldn't help but think of, well, what I called in California the DMV or MDV, whatever it's called. I get confused. Whatever it's called here. MDV, right? Is that right? I remember that I was probably told by several, if you go there the first time, when you go, you need to take certain documents. Yeah, whatever. Yeah, I'll go. And so you learn your lesson real quick. Yeah, I should have listened to all those people that told me to take certain documents, and I didn't. And so the next time you go, well, I double, triple check to make sure I had everything I need. Proof of address, you know, license, other documents. Triple, quadruple checked to make sure I have them. Even on the road while I'm driving there. Yeah, check them. When I get to the parking lot, check. Oh, I have everything. Okay, good. And even when you get to the window, you're a little nervous. Did I bring everything? I checked 17 times. I'm just not sure. It makes you nervous. In other words, I prepared diligently to make sure I had everything I needed. In a similar way, this is what the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ will do to you. The Lord's return is a purifying event. And that's why Paul's praying this way. He's praying that they would be ready for the coming of the Lord. When he comes, that you would be blameless in this way when he comes. And so Paul knew in essence that believers' purifying hope is in Jesus Christ when he returns. And since you know, as we'll see in this passage, as we get further into chapter 4 and 5, that if Christ's return is imminent, and it is, won't that change your behavior? Like, for example, when you know that people are coming over to visit your house, doesn't that change your behavior? Men, we put the toilet seats down. We're scurrying about the house and making sure that every piece of dust particle is cleaned up. And we put all of our junk away in a drawer so that when they leave, we can take it back out and put it on the counter or whatever. Right? We all do that. That's fine. I think most of us do. Maybe not. But doesn't that change your behavior when someone comes over? Man, it's just everyone's scurrying about. And so this is what the coming of the Lord will do to you too. It'll change your behavior. Why? Well, because you know Christ is coming, and not only does he read your thoughts now, but you'll be eyeball to eyeball with him in just a little bit, imminent return. It could be today. It could be while you're on your way home from church. It could be while you sleep tonight. And holy living and godliness is the only way to truly prepare for Christ's return. 2 Peter 3:14, as we look for these things, and the things of the return of Christ, he says, we are to be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless. Look at another passage, another reference to 1 John chapter 2. This has got to be one of my favorite, although I have a lot of favorites, and I really mean it. I just have a lot of favorites, but look at 1 John 2. It's hard not to have a lot of favorites. This is the Bible. But 1 John 2:28, look and see, let's see what John says about how to prepare for his coming and what we should do. 1 John 2:28, in other words, before we read it, in other words, if end times or Christ's return makes you anxious and worrisome and it makes you, I don't know what's going to happen, I just can't handle it. Well, that's really not the sanctified biblical response, is it? Peter said, holy and blameless. And look what John says here. Really, Christ's return shouldn't make us scared, should make us excited. And it should make us excited, oh boy, he's coming, I got to get my life straightened out. 1 John 2:28, now little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence or boldness and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. You love that? Verse 29, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great, verse 1 of 3, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. Our response, verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, what's the hope? When he appears, and we'll see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him does what? Purifies himself just as he is pure. In other words, in preparation for his coming, we get things right. We obey his word. We love him. We love his word. We love his people. We love unbelievers in order to share the gospel with him. Now stop and think about it for a moment. If we prayed like Paul prayed, what if we prayed like that for each other at this church on a regular basis? What if all of us did that? What kind of impact do you think that we would have on our fellowship? You think that would have any? What does it say about your spiritual walk if you don't pray for others in this way? You think it has any? Any implications? So spend time to pray for the body here. Not just, oh Lord, bless those people there at Texaco. But rather, like Paul lays out here in these verses, I want fellowship with them. Help our love for each other to increase. Help that person, whoever they may be, to be blameless when Christ appears. Consider how that will impact your attitude towards everyone and how it will foster a desire for fellowship. You know what praying does for others specifically? It really helps. It really does away with. It really does away with complaining about each other. It really does away with gossip. Why? Because we're too busy at the throne of God praying for that individual. I don't want to gossip about them. I want to pray for them. Another application from this text is that we should pray for our children in this way. If you don't have children, you can pray for them in a preemptive prayer, I guess. It is good to pray for children's salvation, of course. But also pray that if and when God saves them, that they would also be fully sanctified and blameless before the return of Christ, as we see here. Why not? Why not? And as parents, we're not raising children, we're raising adults. So we pray for this in preparation for their leaving the nest, and some will fly out of the nest and do well spiritually. Why? Because we've been praying for them, they're in the Word, we've helped them in that way. We also know that some don't fly so well when they leave the nest, but it gives us what? Another opportunity to pray for them, another ministry opportunity to pray for them in this way. And then maybe even speak to them in this way when we have the opportunity. The same can be done for grandchildren, to pray for grandchildren in this way. Praying for people, in other words, praying for people in this way will help us to be active in our faith rather than passive and just waiting for something to happen. Just waiting for something to happen, whereas we can pray for them. And then when somebody comes to Sunday school or church or whatever and says, you know, I've been really growing in this area, it's like, praise God, I've been praying for so-and-so that they would grow in whatever area that it is. Isn't that an awesome opportunity? Although you don't have to say, hey, I've been praying for you. You can just say in your mind, praise God. I'm so glad for them. And finally, we need to pray for the lost. I know that's not specifically in this text. We need to pray for opportunities to share the gospel with the lost. People are dying and going to hell. As we speak, they're dying and going to hell. And we need to be urgent. Why? Well, because the imminent appearing of Christ is at hand. And there may be, as Roger prayed this morning, there might be some here that aren't even saved and you don't know the Lord. Well, the Bible's pretty clear. Trust in the Lord. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us how to pray. Father, I do pray that we would pray for people like this, pray for believers. We pray for those believers that we know that don't attend this church and other believers in other states, that this would be the way that we pray for them, pray for their churches, that they would grow in their fellowship, that they would abound in their love, and that they would be blameless in your presence. And Father, I pray for Texaco now. I pray for the members and the body of this church, those who attend, those who come, that you would help them to grow in their desire for face-to-face meetings, their desire for interaction, and that we would spurn as a body, that we would do away with isolation when it's not needed, and that we would long for the opportunities that we have to fellowship and to be with one another and sharpen one another. And Father, I also pray for those in this body that we would abound in love and grow in our love for one another, so that when we stand before the Lord Jesus, we would be blameless, that we, as John said, that we would not shrink back at his appearing, but that we would have confidence. And we look forward to that day when we can finally see our Savior eyeball to eyeball. And we look forward to that day. May that event in our lives that we know is future yet, may that event change the way that we live in the present. And Father, for those who are lost, I pray that you would open up their eyes and our hearts to see the wonderful news of the gospel, and that they would repent of their sins and trust in Christ for salvation. And we pray in Christ's name, amen.